Good to see all of you this morning. I've got two quick announcements, and then we're going to invite Dr. Graham to come and introduce our chapel speaker. My first announcement for you is Criswell Cinema, Friday, October 4th, which is this Friday from 6:30 to 9 p.m. You've made the decision, so the movie is going to be Spider-Man Into the Spider-Verse, and so that's going to be fun. It'll be out in the courtyard, weather permitting. You'll put the movie up on the wall, have a sound system. It's a good time. There's food, there's fun. This is an event where you can bring your family, bring your friends, somebody that might be interested in the school. Invite them to come. There'll be, you know, hot dogs and all that good stuff. So plan on that this Friday, 6:30 to 9. Also, I hear they're going to have some good raffle prizes. They'll give you a ticket when you come in. I've heard about Alamo Draft House gift cards, gift baskets, different things. So it's going to be a good time, and you might even win something. So come, participate. The next thing I want to share with you is the International Fair. This is coming up on Tuesday, October 15th. It's going to be from noon to 1 right here in Horner Hall. Games, door prizes, free food. So come experience the different cultures that are represented here at Criswell College. Maybe get exposed to something you've not been exposed to and learn some things. And so that'll be a good opportunity for you to do that. Put that on your calendar, October 15th from noon to 1 right here in Horner Hall. So without further ado, let's welcome Dr. Christopher Graham this morning.
So it's my honor to introduce to you our speaker this morning. I'm going to share some facts about Dr. Kevin Worsler and then provide some insight, having worked alongside him for several years now. You think you know what I'm going to say, but you don't for sure. Dr. Worsler received his BA in pre-seminary Bible and chemistry from Cedarville College and then his Master of Theology and PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary. His THM, or Master of Theology degree, was focused in New Testament studies and his PhD in Old Testament studies. He is our Associate Professor of Hebrew and Old Testament, having taught here since 2004. Dr. Worsler is also the Program Director of our Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Science, Biblical Studies, and Associate of Arts programs. He teaches and preaches frequently in churches around the area. Having worked with Dr. Worsler over several years, I can tell you a few things. I can tell you that he and I are not alike. If I were to imagine a day in which we played Little League together, back before we were Drs. Graham and Worsler, when we were just Chris and Kevin. In that world, I would still be playing right field, watching the butterflies. He would be playing left field. I was the kid chasing things around the right field area, but Kevin would calmly and coolly catch the balls that were hit his way. In fact, so calm and cool in doing his work that when he would go up to bat, all the players on the opposing team would move in real close. Exactly. Aww. But then, in his first at bat, he would teach them all a lesson and knock it out of the park. Surely, they would think to themselves, that was a fluke. He made it look so effortless. But at the next at bat, the fielders would do the same thing, and again, he would knock it out of the park. Then it would become clear why, to the opposing team, why the word Worsler was plastered across signs and shirts in the stands. Why some even had his name tattooed in Hebrew on their dominant arm. Why they chant his name, Worsler, Worsler. Because under that cool, calm exterior is a slugger. But his value for us is that Dr. Worsler is not content with being a slugger himself. He has a way to teach others to do the same thing, how to put in the practice over time, how to perfect their game so that all of us can become sluggers like him. Let's pray for Dr. Worsler and our time this morning. Father, we give you thanks for so many good things that you have blessed us with, some that we take for granted on a daily basis, the beauty that we're surrounded with, the friendships that we have, the gift of laughter, humor, enjoyment of times with each other. We give you thanks for these things. We give you thanks this morning, Father, for Dr. Worsler and for gifting him in such a way that this morning he can be used by you to proclaim your word to us. And so we do ask, Father, that your hand would guide him as you have guided him in the preparation for this morning. We give you this time, Father, and ask that through all that we do, the prayers, the singing, the praying, and the engagement with the word, we would be drawn closer to you, our Lord. We love you in Christ by the Spirit. Amen.
Well, Dr. Graham, I appreciate the introduction. Just as a matter of information, many years ago, I tried Little League, and it lasted 2 practice sessions, and that was it. But it's nice to know that in some virtual reality or metaphorical existence that I'm a slugger. Well, we are going through the Minor Prophets this fall. If you've paid attention to our chapel services, for those of us who are here at the college, we have each been assigned a book. I know that mine was assigned. I didn't necessarily request it, but it's nice that I have the little one, Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament. It is only 21 verses, so actually I have no excuse but to get through the whole thing. I could have issues with that, but we'll try not to. But anyway, Obadiah, the smallest book in the Old Testament, certainly one of the Book of the 12, one of the Minor Prophets. And my job is also easy in this sense, and that is that at the very opening verse, we have so much information about Obadiah the prophet. Here is the information: the vision of Obadiah. That's our information. There's no mention of a king under which he prophesied. There's no mention of any sort of background. There's a lot of debate as to when this book was written, also debate on just its context in general. There's usually a reason for that. Whenever the Lord does not preserve that kind of information, usually that's because it's not necessary to understand the message. So instead, it is not focused on the man Obadiah, whose name does have some significance. It is, I serve Yahweh. That's essentially what it is, or servant of Yahweh, but I serve Yahweh. So that's a very positive name, and that's all that we're going to get about Obadiah, but what's more important is his message. So when a prophet is put in the background and the message in the foreground, then that's going to be your focus. Book of Jeremiah is a contrast to that, where you have as much about the man as you do about the message. So let's move on. The next part of this is what the Lord God has said about Edom. So now we have the subject matter. We have the topic of the sermon, and essentially this is one sermon. So Edom is the topic. Now Edom has a history. In fact, this is going to be important for this text because we're going to see this brought up when Edom and Judah, the people of God, are mentioned as brothers, because their background goes all the way back to the book of Genesis between two brothers. If you recall, Isaac and Rebekah had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau, and there was a rivalry between Jacob and Esau. And in many cases, Jacob doesn't come out looking very positive in most of those texts. But the rivalry is one that persisted right on through their ancestors, or actually their descendants, I should say. And so in Genesis 36, we have Esau's descendants. And when you move through that and then you trace the line, you find out that Esau is Edom, and then Jacob is Israel. And so Edom, the Edomites, settled in an area south of the Dead Sea. It's in the desert, quite isolated, actually. If you see the words Bozra in your Old Testament or Teman, those are two places in Edom. So whenever there are prophecies related to those two places, that's really speaking of Edom. Bozra was their capital for many years, and that's actually closer to the Dead Sea, kind of the southern tip of the Dead Sea. But they moved their capital to another location when things started getting a little difficult in that region because of the Assyrians and also the Babylonians. They moved their capital further south into a much more secure location. So the Edomites and the Israelites definitely did not get along. It was very similar to the Jacob and Esau situation, but actually much worse, because Edom quite often was known to block Israel's passage through that land. In the time of Moses, this happens in the book of Numbers. Also, later on in the book of Judges, we have the exact same thing, where the Edomites will not allow the Israelites to go through their land. And so they have to go around the land, which in the desert, that's not a very pleasant option, but that happened quite often. So this is a prophecy about Edom, but it is actually going to be directed against Edom. This is not the only place in the Old Testament prophets where Edom is mentioned. We have Edom in Isaiah, we have them in Jeremiah, we have them in a few other places as well. But this book is dedicated just to the Edomites. So let me go ahead and move on into the message, and we'll take a look at this. We have heard a message from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up and let us go to war against her. Look, I will make you insignificant among the nations. You will be deeply despised. Not a positive message for Edom at all. But it's a message of judgment that God is going to judge Edom. This matches all of the other prophecies that we have about Edom. So now we, of course, want to ask the question. That's the declaration of judgment. If you're following along, I usually, in some of my sermons, I'll have alliteration where it works. This one, it worked out. So declaration is your first D word here, and that's the first two verses. But now we have verses 3 and 4, which describe what's going on, and I want to especially look at verse 3. Your presumptuous heart, some have the word pride there, your presumptuous heart has deceived you. You who live in clefts of the rock, in your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Now, sometimes when we have these kinds of descriptions, they can be imagery only. They might be metaphorical. God brings down mountains and he rises up valleys. He erases up valleys. He pulls down those who are haughty and lifted up. And so this could just be imagery. But it turns out that when Edom moved their capital, they went to a much more secure location. And that location looks like this today. Now, this is called Petra. And if you know anything in your Greek, the word Petra is a word meaning rock, but it's not the kind of rock that you can pick up. A Petra is a very large rock, often a cliff, even part of a mountain. I mean, it describes something very large. It's a word that even Jesus used in Caesarea Philippi, which also happens to be a very large cliff face. Now, you might recognize this, and that is in the Indiana Jones movies, the third one, The Last Crusade. It was filmed at this location. Now, I want you to notice the facade there. Do not think that the Edomites are the ones who are responsible for building that facade. That actually took place with another people group who displaced the Edomites from that location. They were known as the Nabataeans, and as far as we know, by the first century BC, they were inhabiting that place. So think about it this way. The same exact everything else, except for just the facade. It would have just been rock face. And that is the location of the Edomites. Now, when it tells us in verse 3, you who live in clefts of the rock, and we have this picture, we can see that there's more than imagery going on. This is actually a description of how the Edomites lived. Now, I want you to think about why they would decide on this location. Now, you can see someone sitting in the foreground here, and you can also see all the rock cliffs there. If you were going to attack that location, how would you do it? Some of you might have military background, or you're interested in the strategic sort of thing. How would you attack something like that? Well, the one thing that you probably would not consider is to drop down from the top. All right? If you think that there are all of these people who are well-armed, well-fortified, living in those cliffs, dropping down from the top's probably not an option. So it would be much better if you could bring machinery in and things like catapults or battering rams or other sorts of machinery that would allow you to scale up there and block any sort of weaponry that's coming. So it turns out there's actually an entrance. You can actually enter in. So let's get our big army together, get ourselves in formation, get our catapults, our battering rams, and let's enter through that entrance right there. Now the other side, this is the entrance going in. Coming out, it looks like that, going into the main area that you just saw earlier. So let's take our little trip with our chariots and our battering rams and our full army and start moving through here. Now, you might think, okay, this is a little bit of a challenge because if I have chariots, there are places where you would have to disassemble them or else find a way to move them up high enough that they could actually get through. But there's another problem, and that is, you see those cliff walls there? Those are perfect for acoustics. If an acoustical engineer were to design a speaker, one of the things that they would want is amplification. Any sound that is made inside there amplifies off of the rocks, and the rocks are designed in such a way that it actually goes to the opening of where the Edomites would have lived. Now, if this is several miles, you could actually get a little bit of a head start, but unfortunately, this is about a mile to go in there, which happens to be about the perfect distance for, in physics, to have the amplification work just right so that any sound made at that entrance would carry itself through. So if you're moving through here, the sound is going to carry. Now, you could tell your army, be very, very quiet. But the problem is, you've got metal, you have even the heavy breathing of carrying things would carry itself all the way through there. So the Edomites are perfectly positioned. Oh, there's a chariot right there. Well, not exactly. But anyway, you can see you wouldn't be able to get very much through there. This is a perfect spot for fortification. And as you move through here, eventually you get to that point that we saw earlier, and you can see how narrow it is before you get in there. And then, lo and behold, there's our place. And I said that that was not what it looked like in the time of Edom, but you can see that this is a perfect location. How is it that they are so presumptuous? And our second D word, by the way, in verses 3 and 4 is deception. It's the deception of pride. They have a place that is secure. No one can get to this place easily. You could have the best of the Roman armament system, and they would still have to come in single file. Now, it's almost impenetrable. I say almost because all things can be penetrated if one plans carefully enough. But to say that it's almost impenetrable means that you are in the middle of the desert, an army is going to have to take the time, the energy, and the effort to even get to this place to try to take them over. So how is it that they're so proud about this? Now, let me just suggest also there's an irony in this too. It wasn't the Edomite engineers who designed this. Those rock faces and that pathway wasn't blasted open. That was God's design. So they are secure in a place that God himself created. And so their security is coming from something that is God-made and not man-made. So you might think, well, that seems rather positive, but notice that they are presumptuous. What does that mean? They're assuming something to be true that is not true, and that is, we are secure. No one's going to get to us. And that's a matter of pride, and that's a matter of arrogance. So think about that when you hear verse 4. Though you seem to soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, even from there I will bring you down. This is the Lord's declaration. Now, notice making your nest among the stars. Now, that definitely seems metaphorical. That doesn't seem as something that's literal. But it's a very important image because throughout the Old Testament, when you see stars, I don't mean sea stars, I mean sea stars in the text, often it has an imagery, there's an imagery associated with it of those who rule in the heavens, like angels. So making your nest among the stars is to put yourself up into a place that really is God's domain and some place that he rules over. But here's the story about those kinds of angels is when they rebelled against the Lord, God pulled them down. He threw them down. They are no longer up in the stars, but they are actually down here. We would refer to them as demons and the whole demonic forces, and Satan himself, of course, being the leader of all of that. So this is a reference, I think, an allusion to those who are really connected to that kind of rebellion and that kind of arrogance to think, I will ascend to the Most High. I will make my abode amongst the stars. That kind of arrogance is what we see here. So this is the deception of pride. Now, verse 5, we're going to have the destruction. This is the destruction of Edom predicted. It's verses 5 through 10. If thieves came to you, if marauders by night, how ravaged you would be. Wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, wouldn't they leave some grapes? How Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasures searched out. Everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. He will be unaware of it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not eliminate the wise ones of Edom and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? Teman, your warriors will be terrified, so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by slaughter. You will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of violence done to your brother Jacob. Now, this is a very common preaching technique among the prophets. Announce the destruction first, tell the reasons later. And that's a good rhetorical technique because if you get the announcement of destruction, if you get the judgment first, then you have a captive audience. It's like, what did we do? What did we do to deserve this? Whereas if you start listing the sins that no one wants to admit that they have, that turns people away. That like turns them off. Or thinking, oh, that's that person, but not me. So future preachers out there, you know, take note. It's a good idea. Hit the hard stuff first and then get into the reasons. But you'll notice verse 10 gives us the first hint of the reason. because of violence done to your brother Jacob. Now, some people get a different idea when you start listing out sins. What are the worst sins that are possible? You know, we have our lists. Everyone has their lists. Usually they wind up being the ones that I'm not doing. Those are the worst ones that you could possibly do. But in Scripture, it seems that there is a type of sin, a lowest common denominator sin, that shows up. And the best illustration of that is when God left everyone to themselves. What happens when God leaves people alone to some degree? Obviously, he's still in charge and he still has control, but let's just say that he gives people the long leash. Is there a time in history when God ever did that? He just allowed people to go and spread across the planet, across the land, and do whatever they wanted. And what is the lowest common denominator? That would have been back in Genesis chapter 6. The lowest common denominator is violence. It's the Hebrew word Hamas, which, yes, you've heard of that name in the Arabic connection, but that's the word for violence in Hebrew. So it is the lowest common denominator. It is, instead of God's kingdom spreading across the earth, and of course, remember, that's the purpose of man, that he is supposed to multiply and fill the earth. Instead, the exact same language is used in Genesis 6, multiplied, filled the land with violence. And violence is the violation, sorry for the connection there in the words, but the violation of the second great command that we see in Scripture, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. What's the opposite of love? Well, you would think the opposite of love would be hate in the sense of some kind of feeling, but realize in the Scriptures, love is not a feeling. Hate is not a feeling. They're actions. They are involving things that you're doing to actually either benefit or harm someone else. So what is the opposite of loving one's neighbor? It's violence towards someone. Sometimes it's physical violence. Sometimes it's an emotional violence. Sometimes it takes on so many different forms, but it's any time there is harm being done. And so this really leads us to the description of this, and that's not the next D word. The next D word is the word damage, and that's verses 11 through 14. Now, I want us to pay close attention to the progression going on here, all right? On the day you stood aloof, on the day strangers captured his wealth. Well, who's the his? Closest antecedent's going to be your brother, Jacob. That would be Israel, or perhaps Judah at this time. While foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. Now we know that's Judah. Now we know that's very specific. You were just like one of them. Now, it's not clear, because we don't have a context, of what foreigners we're talking about. But all I would say, as a student of the Old Testament, is take your pick. You have Arameans in the north. You have Assyrians who came in at one point. You have Babylonians who would come in later. Some think this is closer to the Babylonian time because of Jerusalem and the connections there, but honest truth, it doesn't matter. When enemies come in and terrorize those of God's people in Israel and in Judah, what do the Edomites do? It says they stand aloof. They're just standing back. They're close. Now, they're close in terms of family. This is like family. So they're definitely closer than even Isaac and Ishmael and their descendants. So here we have a brother allowing another brother to be hurt. Now, some of you come from families where you have siblings, and I know I've seen it, sibling rivalry, you know, get two brothers, two sisters, sister, brother, whatever combination. You can fight like crazy. But the moment someone else comes in, what happens? All of a sudden, there's this major change. Now, it only lasts until the threat's gone, but the change is you protect that brother or sister. But this is not normal behavior. Edom stands back and watches. I got a another series of alliterations within an alliteration. So sorry for those of you who have a problem with that, but passivity is what verse 11 is about. Passivity. Passive. Standing back, watching as someone else is hurt. This is one of these horrible situations that you hear about and that actually do take place. Someone is being violently attacked in a neighborhood and no one does anything. And there are definitely people in those homes. They hear the screams, they know what's going on, but they won't do anything about it. Because why? Don't want to get involved. In some cases, they don't even call the police. They don't even call the authorities. They just let it happen. And then the next day, someone finds a body or sees that someone has been harmed and they're laying there and nothing has been done. That's lowest common denominator right there. All right? But that's only the first step. That's passivity. That's being passive, not doing anything. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 12, do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. Okay, this is going from passivity towards evil to praise of evil. This is actually enjoying it. This is when it becomes entertaining. How in the world? What kind of society would be entertained by violence? we can pick on the Romans. They're not around to hear. There was a time in the peak of Roman authority and Roman Empire when that was the entertainment. Go to the Colosseum. Watch as violent acts are committed. And you know what's even more entertaining is when you can put people who are completely helpless in there. And some violent attacker, an animal perhaps, and to just rip them to shreds. That's entertainment. Almost reminds me of the song. But a different lyric. But anyway, the entertainment, praising this, enjoying it, there's something wrong when violence towards someone else becomes entertaining and becomes something where you gloat. What's gloating? Well, gloating is related to that pride. It's the, well, it's not happening to me, so I'm going to enjoy this. And in this case, because of the rivalry between the brothers, it's happening to the brother, Jacob, and it's sitting back and just saying, wow, this is fun. Where's the popcorn? You know, this is enjoyable. That's what's going on. So from passivity towards evil to praise of evil, and then lowest common denominator of the lowest, verses 13 and 14, participation in evil. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their misery in the day of their disaster, and do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. By the way, there's a lot of repetition there of day of calamity, day of disaster, day of distress. In that day, when you should be stepping in, when you should not be gloating, when you should not be participating in it, you actually get in there and do the exact same thing. You kill them as they're trying to escape, and the ones that you catch, that you capture, you turn over to the enemy. What a horrible, horrible situation. So if you want to know why Edom is under judgment, this makes it very clear. I didn't give you the title of my message, and everybody I've told this to laughs, but I'm going to give it anyway. The Catastrophe of Confident Cliff Dwelling. Okay? To be a confident cliff dweller means that you're in a position of security and stability that you probably didn't have a lot to do with. You just happened to find that place. and you're in a position where you do not have to act on any need that is around you. You can place yourself in a location that is far away from the needs around you. The college I went to, Cedarville, was in the middle of a cornfield. I mean, it was, we had cornfields, it was Midwestern farm town. The town was smaller than the college, but cornfields and one pig farm, which was unfortunate when the wind shifted certain times, but that was all that we had around us. So, and then also we had this rule that your first year you couldn't have a vehicle. So, you know, you're stuck on campus. And there's nothing around. I mean, it's all a bunch of Christians, Baptist Christians. You know what that's like. Yeah, so it's all a bunch of Christians. And so it was a pretty isolated environment. Now, of course, they did want us getting out and doing ministry. But at the same time, I mean, there were places where if that college would have been located in a different place, like Moody Bible Institute, if you know anything about their location up in Chicago, you got to be cautious walking at night. You have to, you know, you have to really know what's going on. But the advantage of a place like that is that they can't just easily ignore the needs around them. Unless you put enough gates, enough barriers, and enough protections, and build yourself up in a cliff, and make sure that you can hear anyone coming, and all of that, unless you do all of that, you're going to be exposed to the needs. Now, I just told you about two institutions, and I haven't talked about this one. We're not in the middle of a cornfield. We're not isolated. This is a place that's right in the middle of a lot of needs. Go in one direction, you have a hospital, for goodness sake. People who are dying and families who are crying and trying to figure out what's going to happen. And here we are. Are we cliff dwellers? Are we confident cliff dwellers? You don't have to live in a place like Petra to have that. You can actually do that wherever you are. And all of us, of course, want our protections. All of us want our security. But realize that this is a nation that was judged because of their overconfidence and because of their presumption that no one's going to go after us. Now, where it really gets touchy is if I really want to draw out verses 11 through 14 and say that from passivity to praise to participation in evil, that could be us. I'm not saying it is, but I am saying that I think there's a pattern here. There's something going on where that sort of pride, that presumption that comes on because of that self-security, I guess, the self-confidence and security, that can lead to ignoring needs, to even, believe it or not, rejoicing in the misfortunes of others, and then participating in that. You think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to do that kind of thing. Well, realize that the Edomites are a lot closer to the truth of God because of their connection. They know more of the truth. They aren't just going back to Abraham, they're going back to Isaac. They're going back. Their story includes Genesis 22 with the binding of Isaac and what Abraham did with his faith. Their story goes back to that. So they have a theology that is a lot closer than a lot of other people, such as the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But these are the ones being judged. You know, God always has this pattern of judgment. It usually starts in his own house. That's where he begins. Then he branches out to the next closest, then the next closest, and then the next closest. Just look at the patterns of judgment and how they take place. Why is it that he lowered the big boom on his own people so early? compared to all of the other people groups. That's because he starts with his own house. And so the challenge for us in this text is not to be the confident cliff dwellers. Now, I didn't finish the story of Jacob, because you might be wondering, well, Jacob, Esau, Edom, Israel, whatever became of them? Well, I told you, the Nabataeans built that little section there. And I can already tell you that I'm not going to read the rest of that section, but I'll give you the D word. It's Day of the Lord, which you need to read that. Time of judgment, and that comes first, and then blessing. But Nabataeans, they were there for a century. Well, what happened to the Edomites? Well, in the intertestamental period, they took on a different name. Under the Greek and Roman period, they became known as Idumean. Now, if you look at your New Testament, you will find the word Idumean connected to a whole dynasty. Herod. You ever heard of Herod? Well, if you've heard of Herod, you've heard of a bunch of them, because there are a lot of them that went by that name. What's the connection between Herod and Jesus? Herod the Great, the one that tried to kill him and massacred infants from the people of Judah, the Jews, during that time. So there's Esau and Jacob, but Esau has the upper hand there under the Herods. What about Herod Antipas? Well, when Jesus finally went to Herod, this is after Pilate sent him over there, thinking he was going to deal with it and not Pilate, he mocked him. He dressed him up in bright clothes. And he ridiculed him. He treated him with contempt, it says in the text. Esau, Jacob, Edom, Israel, Herod, Jesus. You know, it doesn't stop there. Herod Agrippa, Book of Acts. Acts chapter 12, he executed James, brother of John. Remember the two brothers? He arrested Peter. And in a moment of arrogance, isn't that strange? Arrogance. The people began praising him as a god, and God struck him down. That's his death later in the same chapter. Then there's Herod Agrippa II, the one that Paul has connections with. Caesarea by the Sea, there was a trial. Herod Agrippa, actually of all the Herods, he comes out looking the best. But here's the strange thing about that. He is the last one. According to records, he died childless, perhaps at the age of 70, some say a little later, but in any case, he has no descendants. He is the final Herod, the last one. And yes, he does say, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, but almost is not the same as I'll accept him. I call that Edom's last chance, the last opportunity to accept their brother only as their Savior and their Messiah. And he says no. So what happened? Well, during the rebellion in the late 60s, Herod is trying to persuade his people, don't rebel. This never goes well. But his people choose to rebel. He is the voice trying to call out and say, don't do this. But instead, the Idumeans take sides. It's the Jewish revolt against Rome, which doesn't stand a chance. We know it didn't stand a chance through many different empires, but certainly that one. And the Idumeans take the side of the Zealots. We get this from Josephus. The Zealots are not the side you want to be on in that battle. In fact, if you ever heard of Masada and its history, I mean, how determined are the Romans to squelch rebellion and bring back their Pax Romana, their peace of Rome? They will march through the desert. They will surround a fortress, and they will build a siege ramp and take them on, even when it's women, children, a whole community. So did the Idumeans stand a chance? Well, all we know is this. The Zealots lost that. And the Idumeans who were on that side also lost. We have no record of Idumeans in history after that time. So did this prophecy take place? Did God pull them out of their cliffs and deal with them because of the violence done? And the final opportunity to turn was in the time of Jesus and his followers, and they refuse. So there are multiple sermons in this, but let me just say that Paul makes a point of this in Galatians, not about the Idumeans specifically, but in Galatians 5, verse 13, he says, "For you were called to be free, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the entire law," catch that, "the entire law is fulfilled in one statement." Oh, I thought Jesus said two. Paul says one. "Love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another." Now that's within the community. That's very true. Within the community, we can be confident cliff dwellers as well. We can actually mistreat others and be violent towards one another, but that is definitely not who Jesus is. You want to know who Jesus is? Come over just a couple of letters. Philippians 2, verse 5. I'll do the traditional. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage," something to be grasped. Now, let me just say, if there's one person in all of existence who has a right to gloat and be proud, it's Jesus. Equality with God, that is something none of us will know. And so if he does not have pride over that, instead, verse 7, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, really a slave, taking on the likeness of men, and when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. He came down from the cliff. He put himself in the most vulnerable position possible. And as a result, was humiliated, he experienced pain and suffering on a level none of us will understand. And yet, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in him." That's how we should be thinking. So the challenge for us from Obadiah, I believe, is, are we confident cliff dwellers? And I will say this, over the next couple of years, I'm guessing, you're going to be hearing more from leadership here, from us. We might not call you cliff dwellers, but we are going to try to challenge you to pull yourselves out of those places of security and look at the needs around you, the needs in this community, and the needs in the communities that all of you represent. Because we do not want to be Edomites. If there's one simple message to the sermon, is don't be like them. But instead, be like Christ.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Worsler. Always appreciate when you come and preach. And so let's give the Lord another hand for Dr. Worsler. I'm going to dismiss this with a word of prayer, and then I hope you have a great rest of the day. So if you would, bow your heads and pray with me. Father, we love you. I thank you for today. Thank you for Dr. Worshler. I pray that you would continue to bless him, his ministry here at the school, his ministry outside the school. And Lord, help the message that you brought to us today to sink into our heart, to take root there, to bear fruit in our lives. Lord, I love the kind of things he brings out in his sermon, the idea that this is a message that is without a specific time, without a specific context, and yet it is both timeless and it is applicable to any context. And so help us not to do violence to our neighbor. Help us to show love in all the things that we do. And just like he said, help us to voluntarily step down out of our cliff places so that you don't have to pull us out and cast us down and teach us lessons that we don't want to learn. Help us to serve, as Obadiah's name says, I serve Yahweh. Lord, we want to serve you in all things. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use us for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you.